Let's go to God in prayer as we begin. Our great God and our Father, what a beautiful day you have blessed us with. Father, we're thankful for the good weather, for this opportunity to come together and study from your word. We are grateful, Father, for the record that we have of the life of Paul, thankful for the preservation of his writings that originated with your Holy Spirit. And as we study this morning, Father, help us better appreciate those things that are found therein. We pray your blessings on our classes. Be with all our teachers that they would be able to communicate to the students your word and the impact it should have on their lives. Be with those of our number who are traveling, those who may be sick. Bless them, Father. In Jesus we pray, and amen. Well, it's good to have several visiting with us. We're glad that all of you are here and able to join us today. Note to those of you who are regularly a part of this class, there is new material in the back. On the little stand, the little lectern, you will see two stacks. The front of one of them, the very top, says 2 Corinthians. That's what we're covering this morning, but it also, it's several pages. It's got Acts 20 in it, so make sure you pick up that stack if you've not already done so. That one was out there the other night. There is a new one. The very top thing says Waldron. It's got some quotations. It's going to have a couple of more chapters, Acts 21, 22 in it. So make sure you pick that up as you leave today. But this morning, we're going to be doing some overviewing of the epistles from the second, or from the third journey rather. But before we do that, as we always do, we're going to run through our chapter contents, 1 through 22. I think I'm going to give it one more time with the first 22, and then for next Sunday, we're going to add a couple of more, get us closer to the end of it. Chapter 1, Ascension and Matthias replaces Judas. Chapter 2, Day of Pentecost. Chapter 3, Lame Man Healed and Second Sermon. Chapter 4 is Peter and John arrested. Chapter 5, all right, very good. Ananias, Sapphira, and all the apostles arrested. Chapter 6, there we go. Chapter 7, yeah, we're doing great. Chapter 8, Philip preaches in Samaria and to the eunuch. All right. Chapter 9, conversion of Saul and Dorcas. There we are. Chapter 10, conversion of Cornelius. There we are. Chapter 11, yeah, Peter explains Cornelius and gospel goes to Antioch. And that's critical because that's the city from which Paul will do all his journeys. Chapter 12, yeah, James is killed and Peter's delivered. Chapter 13, first journey, Cyprus and Antioch. That's the other Antioch. Chapter 14. First journey, Iconium and Lystra. Chapter 15, no, discussion of circumcision at Jerusalem. Chapter 16, second journey and Philippi. Before I go to that one, the second journey does actually begin at the end of the 15th chapter. So, you know, that wasn't completely off. I don't put that in there, you know, trying to shorten it down. But technically, it does begin at the end of 15. But 16 is the second journey, Philippi. Chapter 17 is second journey, Thessalonica. And there we go. Chapter 18, second journey, Corinth, Apollos. Chapter 19, third journey, Ephesus. Chapter 20, all right, return to Jerusalem and the Ephesian elders. Chapter 21,
Arrival in Jerusalem, and then Paul is beaten and arrested. Chapter 22 is Paul's speech to the mob. Yeah. We needed one more time on these last three or so. Work on those. Study over them. Keep them going. Okay, let's look real quickly at the third journey. I want to just review what we've seen, where we are right now. Set out from Antioch, of course. We work our way through Cilicia, through southern Galatia, and then we come to Ephesus. It is in Ephesus that he spends about 3 years. You know, it makes specific reference to a time frame of 3 months in the synagogue. It makes mention of 2 years. Later with the Ephesian elders, he will say, I was there 3 years. You know, which means either he just kind of rounded up, or, you know, Luke doesn't, you know, give us all the time references. But from Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians. And we have talked about it Wednesday night. We gave an overview of it. Just real quickly, what in the first four chapters, what was the big problem at Corinth? Division. There was just a lack of unity. They were dividing up. What was the problem in chapter 5? Man taking his father's wife. Chapter 6. Taking others to court. The second half of chapter 11. What had they made a big mess out of? Lord's Supper. Chapter 15. What false doctrine was troubling some there? Denial of the resurrection. What instruction did he give them in chapter 16? The collection for the first day of the week for the needy at Jerusalem. You know, he writes all of that. Now, look at the beginning of chapter 20. This is where I want us to do one more overview. And let me just say this. My plan is to do 2 Corinthians and Romans. There's that old saying about the best laid plans of mice and men. I know I will not finish 2 Corinthians and Romans today, is overview. Wednesday night, we will do chapter 20. Whatever I get done, I get done. The rest, you use your notes, you study it, you read it. Chapter 20 of Acts begins, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. Okay, now, just looking at this, it talks about he departed from Ephesus, he goes to Macedonia. Macedonia, just think back to even our overview. That's Philippi, that's Thessalonica, that's Berea, that's Athens. Though, well, Athens, not really, but there wasn't so much there. But the churches of Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica, or Thessalonica and Berea, those are the churches he's visiting. At some point in that, he writes 2 Corinthians. I don't know whether he was at, you know, Philippi, or he was at Thessalonica, or he was at Berea. But he makes references in 2 Corinthians to being in Macedonia. So we know he was somewhere in that region. And it's probably almost certainly within the same year that he wrote 1 Corinthians. It is very much a follow-up. And if I can get to that, there we go. I made the statement Wednesday night. And of course, every now and then I make a statement I have to retract, but I will stand by this one. 1 Corinthians is the easiest epistle of Paul to just follow logically through. I mean, he just takes up a subject, deals with it, moves to the next subject. You know, he'll say, now concerning this, now concerning that. You know, if you were given the task of outlining 1 Corinthians, it's not hard to do. But I would say to you, 2 Corinthians is probably at the other end of the spectrum. It is the hardest at times to just follow in that same kind of way. It is much more an insight into the mind of Paul. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, and just to kind of give you a taste of the book. One thing that's clear is 2 Corinthians, it's more defensive. Paul, you know, we talked about Galatians. You remember the first two chapters of Galatians, we talked about Paul defending his apostleship. Well, the book of 2 Corinthians, from chapter 1 to chapter 13, has a lot of defending himself in it. It's not all that, but there is a lot of that. One of the things that Paul at one time had indicated that he was going to go from Ephesus straight over to Corinth. But later he changed it and said, I'm going to go through Macedonia and come to you. And I think it's pretty clear in the first chapter, there are people that decided that was a reason they could criticize him. They could say negative things about him because of that. It would appear that from the third chapter that some of the critics of Paul, when they came, they had their letters of commendation. They had their praise from others. And, you know, Paul doesn't bring a letter from Peter, from James, you know, anybody else. So they criticize that. In the last four chapters, and, you know, if you will, and what I've encouraged us to do is develop the habit of reading letters, epistles, as letters. Sit down, start at chapter 1, and read it all the way through. I think you get to chapter 10, you will be struck how the tone of those last four chapters is much stronger than what you had earlier in the book. It really, there were some, many calls them false apostles that were giving him a hard time. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Again, this book of 2 Corinthians, it deserves a full quarter, so I can't do it justice in a few moments. But I want you to get a sample of what this book is like. The mind, as it reflects the thoughts of Paul. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Look at what he said, I want you to know, there in Asia, we were burdened beyond measure. We despaired of life. We had the death sentence in ourselves. Now, we just studied Acts 19 while Paul was in Asia at Ephesus. Luke didn't tell us any of that. You know, we had that one scene where the mob got all stirred up, but they weren't even able to get a hold of Paul then. I don't know exactly what was going on, but I want you to just turn back a page, 1 Corinthians 15. While he was at Ephesus, he wrote this letter. And he's, that question about the being baptized for the dead. Look at verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The point I want you to see is the book of Acts in its history, it gives us some insight into the sacrifice and the suffering of Paul. But that's not its focus. And you pick up little glimpses here in 1 Corinthians 15. His point of 1 Corinthians 15 is there has to be a resurrection or we wouldn't be putting up with this kind of stuff. I wouldn't put my life on the line every day if there wasn't another life. But you get that little glimpse. And here in 2 Corinthians, he says it was to the point we despaired of life itself. And it was bad. In the latter half of chapter 1 is that, look, I don't just say yes and mean no. You know, I'm an honest man. But in chapter 2, he asked him to forgive a man, to comfort him. And what, do you remember what his reason was? Lest what happened to that man? To be swallowed up with sorrow. You know, too often, people today can get caught in the most egregious of sin, and their thing will be, well, you know, everybody's human. You know, we all make mistakes, and it's just like, hey, it's no big deal, let's just go on. But you see men like David of the Old Testament, and he talked about, you know, feeling like his bones were broken. Like there was a cancer eating inside of him. You know, that sin ought to produce a genuine sorrow. And Paul said, this man's shown that sorrow now. He has shown this, you know, he understands. So you've got to comfort him. You've got to help him. Because the sorrow of this world can lead to what? 2 Corinthians 7, about verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance, but the sorrow of this world leads to what? Death. You know, you don't want the man to be overcome. You want to be the father in the story of the prodigal son. You don't want to be the older brother. Look at chapter 3, though, and I'm kind of focusing on some of the things that I think help us to appreciate the mind of Paul. He has spoken in the second chapter about, you know, his work, his ministry. And then he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? You know, I don't want to sound like I'm boasting. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? And I think there's a little bit of a, he's saying, why would anybody think with this church in particular, I needed it? For he says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Somebody comes to Corinth and they say, why are you trusting that man Paul? You know, did he have letters of commendation like we've got? Paul said, are you kidding me? Your very existence is my letter. That's my, you know, if I want to, my resume is you. You are my work here. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What he is developing here is the same thought he had in 1 Corinthians 2. Do you remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 2 about when we came, we did not come with excellence of speech? But he said, we just simply came preaching what? Christ and Him crucified. We wanted your faith not to be in men, but in the power of God. And he says, you know, I didn't come preaching myself. You know, I didn't come so that when I was gone, people would say, you know, that Paul, that was a great man. He said, I came so that you would see Jesus. The treasure is in just an old clay pot. You know, the gospel, the story of Jesus. What Paul is saying, verse 7, is we, himself, this, you know, him and Timothy and others that preach their Silas, he said, we're just a bunch of old clay pots. we're not that which the attention ought to be given to. He goes on in this chapter to talk about his light affliction, which we can read about that light affliction in chapter 11. What did he say it was working? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Suffering is working for us in glory. In chapter 5, he talks about the compelling, constraining force in his life. And he said it is the love of Christ. That's what keeps him going. I want you to look at chapter 6, something that is maybe a little less familiar. You know, somebody says, you know, where's your resume? What kind of credentials do you have? Verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Now he's about to name all the different churches he's established, how many people he's baptized, how many elderships he's appointed. No. Here is how we commend ourselves. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's a different kind of resume, isn't it? And I think as you go further in the book, it becomes clear. There were some folks who had come into Corinth that spoke quite highly of themselves. As he would say later on, they compare themselves among themselves and commend themselves and all this. And Paul said, I'll tell you. I've had people say good things about me. I've had people say bad things about me. You know, I admit, you know, I'm not much. I'm poor. But he said, I've made a lot of people rich. Not rich in material things. It's about being the person God wanted him to be. At the end of chapter 6, there's a call to holiness. And I think we're very familiar with that section. But chapter 7, he opens up his heart as he asks them to open up their hearts. Look at a few verses with me. Chapter 7, starting verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Now why would he just out of the blue say that? Well, obviously there are people making accusations. You know, we've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, he's talking about where he is right now, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Here he's saying, I left out of out of Ephesus, heading toward Macedonia, on my way to Corinth. And I had sent you a letter. And I mean, we talked about 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians talked about a lot of problems in that church. And it has a lot of rebuke. And he is saying, he said, I was worried. I regret it. I thought, well, maybe I've been too hard. And I got up into, you know, he would say in this same chapter, he said, or earlier, I mean, it was back in chapter 2, he said, there was an open door at Troas, but I just went on by. I had to get up with Titus. Titus was supposed to bring him word from Corinth. And here is Paul telling them, this is the kind of how I feel for you. You know, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And when I finally got word, you repented. Oh, what a relief. Verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. He had sent Titus to check on this church, a church to whom he has sent a very critical letter. But he says, I told Titus it would be okay. I told Titus, hey, these are good people. They're going to listen. They're going to change. They're going to do good. And he's like, he's saying, phew. Titus got here and he said, yeah, you were right, Paul. They did listen, you know. And he said, his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. This is the heart of one of God's most dedicated servants. Now, you get to chapter 8, and suddenly the book changes a lot. Chapters 8 and 9 form a unit. What's the focus in chapters 8 and 9? Not 8 and 9. The giving. That collection. And they've fallen behind on it. And hopefully you remember this from last Sunday. He gives them two examples that ought to inspire them to give better. Who's the example in the first few verses? Churches of Macedonia. You know, evidently, Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea were really doing well. Who is the example he gives them somewhere about verse 9? Christ. He says, you give. He tells them the Lord loves what kind of giver? The cheerful giver. And then there's something in the latter part of the 8th chapter. He talks at some length about the messengers that each church was choosing. And I want you to notice again why he says this. He says that these have been chosen by the churches, verse 20, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Over and over again, he speaks of how he was concerned that his work not be damaged. That he wanted, you know, and I'll tell you, there is a great principle in a lot of things here in verses 20 and 21 that you can't always avoid this. I mean, what did he say back in the 6th chapter? Sometimes there were evil reports given about him that were not true. But it is just foolhardy for Christians who are supposed to be the light of the world to say, well, I don't care what people think. As much as possible, make the kind of choices that allow or, you know, that prevent that kind of blame. You know, Paul said, I don't handle the money myself because I want it not just to be right. I want it to look right. You know, don't be foolhardy in that. Chapter 9, he continues with the gift, and he said, the Lord loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. All right, now, when you get to chapter 10, it really, the last four chapters are among the strongest. There are some sections of this that I think everybody's familiar with, though sometimes I know, or, you know, I've been guilty of not really appreciating where they fit into the context of the book, particularly that long list of his sufferings and his trials. Why is that where it is? Chapters 10 through 13 is strong. It's passionate. And it is filled with sarcasm. It's filled with irony. And a lot of people struggle with that. You know, they don't see it, but I think you just, if you don't see that in this section, you will miss the point of what Paul's trying to get at. That he is saying things oftentimes in a very ironic kind of way. He wants them to get, you know, to see it that way. And I would say this, as uninspired humans, we need to be very careful with our use of sarcasm. Obviously, you know, the prophet Elijah laid it on heavy in 1 Kings 18. But we're not inspired prophets. We need to be very careful with it. But that is a lot of what he does, you know, toward them. When he says in chapter 10, verse 1, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. That's really a statement. He's kind of taking off on what's been said about him, because the accusation of some, verse 10, was his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul's being accused of being two different people. You know, when he was there at Corinth, he was afraid to deal with anything, and Paul was just kind of a shrinking violet. But he got off, and he could sit down there, and he had the courage of the pen, and he could write a strong letter. But if he was here, he wouldn't say these things to your face. Paul said, you better not kid yourself. Verse 12, what we are in words by letter when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we are present. One of the things that just keeps coming out in those last four chapters particularly is, you don't think I know how to be hard in person? You will find out if you don't get things straightened out before I get there. But he said, I would much rather write the letter. And so that when I come and we're here together, it can be pleasant. It can be enjoyable. You know, when he talks about in verses 3 through 5, very familiar text, we don't fight our battles in a carnal way. That's not just a statement out of the blue. That's a statement about the kind of teachers that he's dealing with. The kind of men who are carnal in the way they do things. The kind of men, verse 12, who, first look, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Yeah. They've got their own standard. Their standard is them. You know, they all look around and pat each other on the back and say, boy, aren't we smart? Aren't we great guys? He said, no, that, my friends, is foolish. In the 11th chapter, you've got the famous statement of Paul, I robbed other churches, taking what from them? Wages. And evidently, and when you read the entire context, it would seem as though that's what, well, you know, if Paul thought he was a real apostle, he would have expected us to pay him. But, you know, he didn't demand money of us, so he must have known he didn't have a real good product. Well, they knew Paul had worked with his hands, but he also said, you know, while I was there, other churches were supporting me. I took it from other churches. You know, I had help. You know, but he said, I'll tell you why I didn't. He said, I did it to cut off opportunity from those who are trying to take advantage of you now. You think they'll work for free? You think they will get their hands dirty? He said, I know they won't. They won't do that. Verses 16 through 21. I want you to try to appreciate this. And you've got to see this. I guess sarcasm's the best word for this. The irony that he's saying in this. He said, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. Okay, he said, if you think I'm stupid, then at least, you know, hey, make allowance for it. And say, you know, be kind of sympathetic to this old stupid man. That's what when he says, at least receive me as a fool. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. I speak not according to the Lord. He said, it would just be better if I didn't have to do this, what I'm about to do. But he says, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. You know, don't you? I maybe think I'm a fool, but man, you guys are so smart. You are the smartest people I've ever dealt with. Now look at this. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. There is probably some deliberate exaggeration, but he says, hey, somebody comes in here throwing his weight around, acting like making demands. He said, oh, you suddenly bow down to him. You'll give him respect. And he says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. He's not meaning I'm really embarrassed that I was too weak to do that. That's that irony that, you know, oh, I guess I should have come in, you know, taking you into bondage, devouring you, taking from you, exalting myself, but I guess I'm just too weak to do that. No, that's not. And then he starts this list of all his sufferings. This, he says, is my resume. You know, here are these people, they come in boasting of all the things they've got going for them. Paul could have named all the churches that he had helped establish. He could have spoken of the thousands that have been baptized as a result of his preaching. But what he does is he says, I've been beaten 8 different times. I've been stoned. I've been shipwrecked 3 times. I've been hungry. And it's not just a statement, I'm dedicated. He said, you look at these super apostles that are coming among you claiming all this. How much have they ever been willing to suffer? He said, one time I got let down by a basket through a wall in the window. Hey, you know, that's glorious, isn't it? You know, great people, they travel with an entourage. They've got people saying, oh, how wonderful. Paul said, man, I was lucky to get out in a basket one time. You know. And then he says, unless I get too high and mighty, here comes a thorn in the flesh. And I'm getting behind a little bit. Given a thorn in the flesh. So I would trust in God. Look at verse 11. I have become a fool in boasting. You have he said, I wish I hadn't said all this. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. If you take that as a straight up apology, I think you've missed the entire point of this section. He said, oh, let's see, what did I leave you short in? Well, let's see, I didn't make y'all pay me a big salary, or I'm so sorry I didn't make you do that. You know, that's the kind of, you know, when the parent says, well, I am sorry that I was only able to feed you 3 meals a day, only able to put a roof over your head, only able to give you all these good clothes, but I'm sorry I wasn't able to do more, you know. He said, look, I did all this. I taught you the gospel. I showed you Jesus. But, hey, you know, I didn't burden you. I'm so sorry about that. And he just keeps going. But now he gets to the end of the chapter. And he says, look. He said, I am worried that I'm going to find some things like the... And he said, I will use the rod then. I will use it. I know, we got to get out of here. Give me 15 seconds. In chapter 13, verse 5, when he says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Let me suggest to you a different understanding of that than what's most common. I don't think he's saying it's time for self-examination. I think what he's saying is, folks, you all think you are somebody. Well, if you're in the faith, how did you get into the faith? It was by my teaching. If you decide I'm not a true teacher, then you yourselves are lost because you were baptized at my instruction. Okay, you can think about that one and decide I'm wrong if you want to.